Morning, everyone. Welcome. A couple items to think about this week. Number one, we should be giving praise for the VBS this past week and count and look for continued fruit from that ministry. And think about Peyton Hertzler and a number of tests and analysis of what he's going to need over the next year or so. And just pray, continue to pray for him. Thinking also of Pastor Slay as he goes this month to determine treatments for his cancer. So we'll continue to keep lifting him up. And being Independence Day and the 4th of July week, we should be thinking and praying, as we always should, but particularly this week for the leaders of our nation and how they're ruling and the laws they're making that govern us, so we could lift those up and ask God to kind of touch them and maybe change their hearts and minds about some of the thinking they're doing. And be thinking also of Pastor Doug and his family as they get prepared to go traveling for vacation. That God be with them and may they have safety. So let us go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come and ask your blessing upon this day. We do thank you, Father, that we live in a nation of freedom where we have an opportunity to gather and worship and praise you without persecution from the government. We still have that ability to do that. So thank you, Father, for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for coming and being obedient to the Father, that by what you've done, because of you, we have freedom from sin. We're forgiven our sins. And Father, we do lift up these items, and we do pray for this worship service that's about to take place. We pray a blessing upon God, Pastor's message, that you be glorified and pleased, and that it reaches those that might want and need to hear. Thank you, Father, for your love. Amen. Reading today is in Exodus 12, 21 to 23. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down." God bless his word as the pastor comes.
Thank you, Glenn. All right. Everything starts somewhere. We got that, right? We understand that. It's a principle of life. Birthdays are the celebration of the start of new life. April 25th, 1980 was mine. June the 2nd, 1979 was Miriam. If you do the math, that makes her just about a year older than I am, and I point that out from time to time. July 29th, 2011 was Eliza. October 17th of 2008 was Micah. And believe me, on those days, something new started in my life as well. And almost everything changes and nothing will ever be the same. And we celebrate all kinds of starts like this as the years go through. Anniversaries mark the date on which you cease being a single person and begin being a married person. This last year, in May, my wife and I celebrated 21 years. My in-laws celebrate 50 years this year. My parents celebrate 50 years next year. It's good celebrations on this types of thing. It's phenomenally important, right? If you don't believe me, men, you can ask your wives if it's okay to forget. Marriages have that definite beginning. Before the wedding day, you're not married, and after it, you are. There's a clear boundary crossed. And there are others, right? Nations are brought into existence on a particular day. We celebrate our birthday on July the 4th. That's on Tuesday. Graduations change us from student to alumnus. Retirements, we change from being a worker every day with a paycheck to someone who works in a different way, typically, getting a pension. Inaugurations mark the difference between someone winning an election and actually being Mr. President. Even the point of purchase marks a change, a difference between whether that object belongs to you or to the store. Prior to buying something, it does not belong to me, and I should not treat it however I wish. But after I buy something, I am free to use that object however I wish because that moment makes a difference. Without these beginnings, we would not be who we are today. They establish our identity as parents, as citizens, as spouses, and so on. No wonder we celebrate these events. They identify us. And so we have to ask the question as we continue through Exodus. When did the nation of Israel start? When was their July 4th, 1776? What was the birthday of Israel as a nation? What marked the transition from literally nothing to something? When did they stop being not a people and start their identity as the nation of God? Well, it did not happen with Abraham. With Abraham, God chose a man and blessed him and promised that a nation would someday come from him. Neither did the nation start with Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. They were people descended from Abraham. They had a promise from God. They were looking forward to that promise being fulfilled, but they were not a nation yet. They were slaves. They were under the yoke of Egypt. Now, the birthday of Israel, that beginning of their identity as a nation, is celebrated at the Lord's Passover. This is the event that marks the beginning. It was entirely an act of God, whereby he redeemed for himself a nation out of the nations of the world to be his very own. This Passover, this act of redemption that God engineered, was to be celebrated yearly by Israel, so they would never forget what was done for them, what it cost, and what they became as a result. Let's read, if you don't mind. I hope your Bible is open to chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. Because right away, we get God wanting to show us something monumental new is happening. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." God has set a date. Right? For you, Israel, this is the beginning. From here on out and forever into the future, you will look upon what God does to you as the start of your nation. Nothing would ever be the same. This is your birthday as a nation, Israel. Expect something rather memorable on it. We, today, in the West, we celebrate January 1st as the beginning of our new year. Anybody know why? Trivia question. Anybody know why we start with January the 1st as our new year? The answer is Julius Caesar gave us a new calendar for the Roman Empire in 45 BC. And that new calendar started January 1st. So we throw wild parties today and celebrate the birth of a new year based on nothing other than an arbitrary decision made by Julius Caesar 2,057 years ago. He started counting on January 1st and told everyone else to start counting on January 1st, and the Western world has blindly followed him ever since. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to celebrate January 1st as the start of a new year. Of course not. However, we must realize that on January 1st, we celebrate nothing other than the passing of time. There was no historical event that we celebrate, no actual beginning of something new, not even something astronomical happens or weather-related happens that we celebrate there. It's just an arbitrary date picked to party and nothing more. But not so with Israel. They had real reason to celebrate. They celebrated the beginning of their liturgical calendar for a reason, to commemorate the date of the first Passover. And that's kind of where it does get confusing, actually, because Israel has two calendars, you know this, a liturgical calendar and a civic calendar that begins on Rosh Hashanah. But I'm not going to get into that. We're talking about their ritual calendar, their civic, what's the word I'm looking for? I just went out of my mind. Don't you hate that? Just tease my wife for getting old, and this is what I get. Liturgical calendar, yes. Their liturgical calendar begins here. For us, in our culture, New Year's has no meaning other than we've lived 365 days since the last one. Some years, 366. Oh, and we do celebrate bowl games. That's kind of important, too. But for them, the Passover is the celebration of their beginning, the birth of the nation brought about by God. And now every year they will be faced with the reminder that they owe their existence as a nation. They owe their existence as a people. They are free because of the actions of the God who redeemed them at Passover. And don't miss this fact, that redemption is costly. It required blood. I'm going to read again what was read for us, because these words should probably be echoing in our mind all day. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, this is verse 21, by the way, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. You catch that? There's actually a very real danger happening here. God was bringing about his final, the 10th plague on Egypt, the one that was so dreadful, so terrible, that the will of Pharaoh would finally be broken and Israel would be compelled to leave. They would be driven out of Egypt. God was coming for the life of the firstborn. You know, God has a right to the firstborn. In Exodus 22, verse 29, he says this, "You must give me the firstborn of your sons." Elsewhere, he claims the right to the firstborn of every animal that is ever born. And let's understand. When God claims the firstborn, he's not saying, hey, your first child is mine and the rest of yours are yours. He's not saying, hey, that first goat that's born to a mother, that one's mine, but all the rest that are born to her, those are yours. That's not what he's saying. God is not interested in a percentage as though he only owns part of creation and leaves the rest to us. No. When God claims the firstborn, he is not just making a claim on our children, he is making a claim on us. As any father understands, if anyone comes and threatens the life of my son or my daughter, they're about to be locked in combat with me. And I know I may not look like much, but skinny guys fight dirty. All right? And we fight hard. Why? Because a threat to my child is not something I have no stake in. I don't say, oh, Micah's in danger. Well, at least I'm not. No, to threaten my child is to threaten me at such a fundamental level, I don't even care if I live or die. When God says, I own your firstborn, he is in fact saying, I own you. So let's understand exactly what's going on in this passage. With this plague, it is not just an arbitrary selection of this one lives and that one dies. No, this was the unleashing of the wrath of God upon the world. In full measure, the wrath of God demands the destruction of the sinful world and all that is in it. But in this plague, the wrath of God is restrained by the mercy of God only to the firstborn of creation. This is God saying that all deserve death. But in his mercy, he will restrain himself. He will keep that destruction to the firstborn, the symbol that represents everything and everyone. Do you get uncomfortable when someone starts talking about the wrath of God? When the preacher gets up and says, today we're going to talk about something fun, the wrath of God. Does anyone like kind of get that little, they start squirming in their seats a little bit? You know what I'm saying? We get uncomfortable with this topic. We'd rather talk about the love of God. That makes us say, ah, I like that. That's good. God is love, people say. And therefore, we should not think that God could ever be wrathful. But I would put it to you that such ideas misunderstand the idea of God's wrath. Because God's wrath is not like human wrath. It's not like our human sinful anger. In talking about the wrath of God, we are not saying that God flies off the handle and does things that he later regrets the way we do. No, the wrath of God is fully consistent with his love and with his patience and with his mercy. Consider this. Think about it. We admire a father who disciplines his children with patience, not tolerating their foolishness or rebellion, but seeking to instill wisdom and obedience into them. We admire that. Remember, we admire rulers who will judge crime and seek to eliminate evil and oppression from their land patiently and without malice. Consider that we would not admire rulers or fathers who tolerate wickedness, evil, oppression, foolishness. We would indeed call such people unloving. And so also the Bible teaches that the wrath of God is not his impatience, it's not his temper, but rather the holy discontent that God has with the existence of evil. Evil must end. He must be the righteous judge. God's wrath is his opposition to crime in creation. And with that kind of understanding, we discover that the wrath of God is something to be admired. And the Bible talks about it that way. Something even to give thanks for. However, we must realize that the wrath of God is something we all deserve. We are all in very great danger. Look at those verses again in verses 21 through 23. Moses is saying there is a present danger facing the Israelites, not just the Egyptians. The wrath of God is unleashed, and without the proper preparation and protection, it will destroy Israel also. In the former plagues, the 10 prior, God shielded Israel. They afflicted Egypt, but not Israel. Not so in this case. There are no exclusions given based on nationality or based on race or anything else. Who your father was or where you live is no protection from the wrath of God in this particular plague. He comes to destroy the firstborn. And if you will not do as Moses says, Israel, he will destroy you too. The wrath of God is against sin and a sinful world, and Israel is sinful, just like the rest of the world. That God has chosen them has not erased their sin. They stand equally in danger because of the righteousness of God, who demands justice. God requires a life. The equation is actually quite simple. They committed a crime. The crime deserves a penalty. And one of the clearest teachings of Scripture is that sin is no small crime. We are the ones who tend to wink at sin, to think that sin is no big deal. What is so bad about a little lie? I'm talking about a little itty-bitty lie. What's so bad about that? Why should God care about such a thing? And why should he care, by the way, about what happens between two consenting adults in the privacy of their bedroom? Why should God care about that? It's not a big deal. God tells us coveting is evil, but Wall Street tells me coveting is good. Greed is good. It makes the world go round. In fact, we reason, most of God's rules are antiquated, out of date. They have no relevance in our modern enlightened society. Sin, we conclude, is no big deal. That's not what God says. God says again and again and again, sin is a big deal. And here's something you can take to the bank. If I find myself disagreeing with God, I'm wrong. That's always going to be the case. If I find myself saying, I don't really think that God knows what he's talking about, I'm the one being an idiot, not God. God takes sin dreadfully seriously. He is the lawmaker, he is the judge, and his decree is that the penalty of sin is death. We are not enlightened when we dismiss that kind of decree. We are, in fact, extraordinarily foolish. It was Satan who originally contradicted the decree of God, telling Eve, you will not surely die. We continue the work of Satan by knowing God's law, knowing his word, knowing his promises, knowing his desire, knowing the consequences and sinning anyway. Romans 1:32 says, although they, that's people, that's all of us, know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. That's us. That's our nation. That's our world. Sin is a big deal. All have sinned. And all people, whether from Abraham or not, whether Jew or Gentile, whether really goody two-shoes or real desperately sinning sinner, we are all exposed to the wrath of God. But there's redemption, and redemption is costly. God gives a solution. They're to slaughter a lamb. They owed their lives because of their sin. Their blood is the price they owe to God's justice. But God, in his mercy, provided them with another way to satisfy the requirements of justice. The blood of the lamb was to cover the doorway, the only entrance to the house. They were literally required to paint their doorway on both sides and the top with blood. Not because dried blood is God's favorite color, but because death was required, and here between the guilty party and the wrath of God, a substitute is placed. When God saw the blood on the door frame, he passed over the house so that those protected by the blood might live. And so it becomes a ritual to remember. At the same time, God gives instructions about that first Passover. He gives instructions that the people are to repeat that Passover every year, minus the blood. They don't need to do that twice. Let's read verses 24 through 28. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. This Passover ritual, complete with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover Seder, was given so that the generations that follow might understand the significance and meaning of that first Passover. The future generations, they owe their very lives and their existence as a nation to the God of the Passover. It was that meal and everything that it represents that redeems them from slavery in Egypt. And as a result, the Passover is not just an event, it is a new identity that the people find themselves in. It's not just a neat meal done the same way every year. I like neat meals. I really do. That's a cool thing. Every year on New Year's Day, we have pork and sauerkraut, mashed potatoes, corn. It's great. Every year. But that celebration, other than being a celebration of good food, is a meaningless thing. Maybe coming up with New Year's resolutions, maybe that adds a bit more meaning, but honestly, very little meaning. Passover is chock full of meaning. It is the declaration we are those who are passed over. We are the redeemed of God. Without the blood of the Lamb, we too would be destroyed. This is an important thing. Passover is not just about what God has done in the past. It's about who God is and what he continues to do, and so it affects us today. In that one respect, Passover is about history, right? One night, long ago in history, a real night that actually happened on a real calendar, God redeemed his people by passing over the house stained with blood. This ritual meal, practiced every year since then, commemorates that event. It remembers that God did something in the past, but it also shows us something about the character of God, that God is a God of redemption. By celebrating the work of God in the past, the people of Israel would come to know the God they serve in the present. That God, they would learn, is a redemptive God, faithful to keep his promises, loving toward those who are his own. His wrath is powerful, displayed abundantly against Egypt and judgment on Egypt's gods. But his mercy is also great, so that he provides a haven of protection from his wrath. So celebrate the meal year after year, O Israel. Learn the lessons of the Lord's Passover. Because of God's mercy and provision, you have become a redeemed people. And then it continues. God continues to offer redemption. He does not change. He continues to be faithful and loving and merciful. His wrath is still on display, revealed from heaven against godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, but the grace of God provides redemption still. The people of Israel were redeemed mightily. I want to read verses 31 through 36. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go! Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go and bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave their country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." But so the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. God had done it. What he promised to do, he did. He judged the false gods of Egypt as powerless, unable to restrain his hand, and he has broken the will of Pharaoh. The new nation of Israel is compelled to leave Egypt. Pharaoh pleads with them to leave immediately, and the people of Egypt pay them in gold to leave as fast as possible. So remember Passover, God says to them. Remember that you are a redeemed people. Remember what I can do. Remember that you are no longer slaves in Egypt. Remember that you are a free nation owing God for the freedom that he gives. Following the God who redeemed you, remember who you are. And today, we also, here in July of 2023, in this place, we remember. We pause and we remember because we also have been mightily redeemed. We were not redeemed out of Egypt. Our slavery was not a physical chain. Instead, we are redeemed out of sin. Our slavery was to wickedness, a wickedness that causes us to deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus is our Passover. Passover was always meant to point to Jesus. Ultimately, that's where it's fulfilled. The blood of a lamb has some value, but it could never pay our debt, not really. The Bible declares that it is impossible for the blood of an animal sacrifice to take away sin. Instead, what you get is the blood of the Passover lamb, all those thousands of years ago, was a promise. A promise meant to point to the sacrifice that God would later give in Jesus Christ. When Jesus arrived on the scene, John the Baptist pointed at him, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Passover lamb. There's the wrath of God, and there's us, and between us stands that lamb. He is the firstborn. He is the one who took on himself the penalty of our sin. He died in our place. His blood now stands between the people and the wrath of God, and God sees the blood of Jesus and declares, "The wrath of God is satisfied. We are redeemed." And Jesus is the Passover meal. What it points at, it is him. It was at a Passover celebration that Jesus took bread and wine, and he said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." In other words, Jesus told us the Passover is really about him, about his sacrifice. And this table celebrates that, the God who redeems. So, are you redeemed? Have you painted, so to speak, the doorposts of your heart with the blood of Jesus? If not, you are in real danger. It's not a danger you can talk your way out of. You cannot justify yourself by pointing to good works that you have done, any more than a murderer could be declared innocent by telling the judge, "Hey, you know what? I give to charity every now and again, and I've never cheated on my taxes." Nothing helps except the blood of the Lamb. We need Jesus. Only the Lamb of God can take away the sins of the world. And if you do not have him, you don't wait another moment, but even now ask for the blood of Jesus to save you, and he will. That's the good news. Last thought. Imagine if we did not live like redeemed people. Just imagine that. What if, after a great redemption, Israel stayed in Egypt and did not leave? They had been redeemed by God. They were free to go. What if they chose to stay in slavery? Why would they even do such a thing? For us, what if we stay in sin? You've been redeemed by God. That price has been paid. You are free to leave your slavery to sin. You are free to live as those who are made right and the righteous people of God. You are free to be the children of God. Why would you choose to stay in sin and have some other identity? You come out. You leave it. That was your slavery. Jesus is your freedom. You embrace him. You don't look back. You walk with him hand in hand into holy living, which really is the only true freedom. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that you would act in our lives and in our hearts in such a way as to draw us to yourself. We know your words are true, and we know that they have meaning for our lives. We know that the salvation you bring does not leave us as we are, but works a great change in us. And I pray, Lord God, that that change might find root and grow and bear fruit for every one of us. We celebrate your table now. And we would seek to find in that table, in that celebration, the truth of what you did and what you promise. In Jesus' name.